I'm not sure why God brought us to today and in the Word of God, why He did, where He did, but I shared with our staff this morning and some of our elders as we prayed before the service, praying that we would hear the voice of God speak to our heart, that these next 8 Lord's days will be the most important messages that I think I have ever brought in my life to anybody, anywhere, and I doubt in importance if they'll be exceeded, if God would give me life beyond these 8 weeks to continue to study and to teach and to live out and to preach His Word. It's a series I've entitled, Christ's Mind, What Jesus Thinks About His Church. You ever wondered what Jesus thinks? You ever wished you could just, like a little kid, kind of fly up to the third heaven and just sit down with Jesus? You know, maybe like I would here on the side of the steps and just sit down and say, Lord, I got a couple questions. You ever want to do that? I kind of have always wanted to do that, but I've never found the right travel agent to get me from point A to point B yet. So I'm stuck with the Word of God because this is God's mind. And it is what Jesus thinks about the church, and it is what Jesus thinks about us as individual believers. God has impressed upon my mind, and I want to impress upon our minds, that one day as believers, we will stand before God, as foreign as that is to our thinking, as far off as that seems to be. One day, you and I individually will stand before God, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and give an account for our life before God. And collectively, we'll have to give an account for our lives together in the family of God, or in the church, for who we are together. And I want to make sure when we get there, when I get there, when you get there, that it's a wonderful, exuberant experience, rather than a real downer because we didn't do the right things while we were here or didn't clean up our act when we should have cleaned up our act. And so we take our Bibles and we turn to the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 will be our text for the next 8 Lord's days, as we look at Christ's mind, what Jesus thinks about the church. And some of you are saying already, boy, that's too theological for me, Dick. You know, check out for 8 weeks. Well, if I thought you were going to check out for 8 weeks, I wouldn't have told you we were going to be here for 8 weeks. Because it's got an application to you. You see, the church is made up of individual people, right? Church is not an organization. It's not an incorporated body of people by the state of California. The church is not a building, and the church is not a piece of property. The church is not a bunch of seats with hymnals that don't fit in the hole. It's not an auditorium. It's got a sound system and an organ and a piano and lovely flowers and a choir loft and a baptistry tub or pool, whatever we want to call it. But the church is a group of people. It's you and me. It's made up of us individually, and then it's made up of us corporately. And the church, corporately, will be nothing more than you or me individually. Maybe you've never thought about that before. But whatever we are as a church will be determined and be defined in some senses by who you are, and who you are before Christ, and how you live, and how you are as a mom and a dad and a husband and a wife and a Christian in the community, a single, a married, a collegiate, junior, senior, high school, senior, saint, wherever you fit in the spectrum of life and time. Our church, in part, will be made up by your contribution for the good or for the bad. And when we pool all of our contributions together, then we become a church collected before the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, Jesus wrote 7 letters. He wrote them to 7 very real churches, and he told them what he thought, and he was real honest. Some of them he really liked, some of them he really didn't like at all, and some of them were just kind of, you know, you could take them or you could leave them. And there's something in me, and I know it's in you because of the heritage of this church, almost 75 years old, in 1988. There's something in us that really wants to please God. Is that in you? I pray to God that it is, that there is the highest level of commitment, not so much to be a successful whatever I am in life, in business or in education, wherever, But the highest goal in my life is to be a Christian whose corporate life, wherever I walk, is to be glorifying and pleasing to God, so that if God were to write you a letter and he were to say, Joe, and all the Joes in town get really worried, right? I've got some inside scoop that God's going to write to the Joes. And Joe, here's what I think about you. You put your name in there. Mary, Harry, Susan, whoever. Al, just look around and see people. Tom, just pick your name out. Caesar, the rest. What would God say? You're saying, boy, I don't know what he'd say about me, but I sure know what he'd say about you, Dick. Hey, you know, fill in the blank. What would he say about me if he wrote me a letter? That's an important question, isn't it? What would God say? Well, we don't have any letters written to individuals like that, but we do have letters written to churches like that. And that's what we want to be looking at, written by the Lord of the church to the people of the church, almost like a mom and a dad sitting down and having a fireside chat and saying, son and daughter, here are the things that I highly value. Continue in them. And son and daughter, let me be real honest with you. Here are things I don't value, that I find distasteful to me, and I'm telling you, put them out of your life so you can continue to grow and bloom and blossom and have a sweet fragrance to the glory of God. Book of the Revelation is a marvelous book. And in our study on Sunday night, many of you were a part of that, we discovered that the theme of the book of the Revelation could be told in just two words. Now, where's Pastor Jay? I asked that last Sunday night, and he was nowhere to be found. But I wasn't real worried, because I know Pastor Jay. He's incredibly faithful to the Lord. And he'd been up in the balcony and was showing some slides of the Philippines, Kathy Rowell and all that she was doing. And bless Jay's heart, he had taken the slide projector down and was real neat and clean and had made a run over his office just to drop it and be back in place and he'd get started the next day. And here the senior pastor in the pulpit asked for Pastor Jay, and Pastor Jay is nowhere to be found. So about 5 minutes later, after we got past that, Jay walked in with Jan, and one of the ushers said, boy, you better get in there quick. Pastor Dick's looking for you. There he is, poking his head in again. I was looking for you, Jay. Come on in. Watch that. Perfectly timed. Well, Jay was with Jan last Sunday night. I know Jan's here somewhere today. And Jan said, let's sit here in the back, Jay. You know what Jay said? No way. We're going to walk straight down to the front so everybody knows we're here. Well, Jay, that was well timed. We were just talking about the book of the Revelation condensed into two words. What is it?
Jesus wins.
Jesus wins. That's the theme. Jesus wins. No matter who we are or what we do or what Christ thinks of us, Jesus will win, and the church one day will be all that Jesus wants it to be. But in the meantime, God wants us to be all that we can be. And this morning, I want to introduce it. And I want to look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. Make some comments on the church. Make some comments on our personal life. And I trust as we leave that God will give us a great anticipation of what we're going to learn together as the family of God. Things we're going to be encouraged in. And maybe individually, as believers, the areas of our life that God, quite frankly, will penetrate through by the power of His Word and by the presence of His Spirit and say, son or daughter, this has got to go. Can be no more. This is something that ought to be and has not been in your life, and I want you to add to it so that you can be all that I want you to be. You know, if it's good enough for the army, be all that you can be. I guess it's good enough for the church, right? Far more important for the army of Jesus Christ than it is for the army of our country. Well, Jesus does win, and he comes to rule for 1,000 years. It tells us that in Revelation chapter 20. And later, he forever rules over the new heaven and the new earth. It tells us in Revelation 21 and 22. But before he comes, he's got to remodel the church. And that's what Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 is all about. Let me read for you verses 9 to 20 in chapter 1 as an introduction to the things that we want to say. John's on the Isle of Patmos. He's there suffering for Christ because he's been faithful to preach the word. It's a barren island. If you've ever been there, you wonder how he kept his sanity. And it looks back on what we would call modern-day Turkey, then Asia Minor. And he writes this. And he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that is, he was communing with God on the first day of the week, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now watch this, verse 17. You want to know what you do when you see Jesus in all of his glory? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. You bow down and you worship. It's unmistakable. It's involuntary. There's only one thing to do when you're in the presence of the glory of Christ, and it's what John did. And Jesus, the shepherd, tender man that he is, laid his right hand upon me saying, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things that you've seen, the things which are and the things which shall take place after these things. And then verse 20. And by the way, John, might be the way that Jesus would have introduced that. I know that what you've seen might be a little confusing, but let me explain some of what you've seen. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, well, the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. It's the most exacting portrait of Christ apart from Revelation chapter 19 in all of the Bible. If you want to know what the disciples saw as they were on the top of Mount Hermon and our Lord was transfigured before them, Revelation chapter 1 gives us the beauty of the glorified Christ. He told John, write in a book and send what you write to seven churches. And those seven churches were the seven churches of Asia Minor. There was the church at Ephesus, or the church that was known as the Lost Love Church. There was the church at Pergamum, which was a compromising church, the church at Thyatira, which was the tolerating church, and they were churches that had good things about them, and they were churches that had some bad things about them. Jesus said, I like this, and I don't like that, to those three churches. And then there were two churches that he wrote to, and he didn't like anything about them. He wrote to the church at Sardis, and he said, you're a dying church. You say that you're alive, and you've even won the Church of the Year award given by your community. But I say that you're dying. And then there was a church at Laodicea who thought they had it all. And Jesus said, you have nothing. You're wretched and you're pitiful. And you live in poverty. And you're a useless church. But I wouldn't want to get a letter like that, would you? You're dying and you're useless. Sardis and Laodicea. And then there were two other churches. And they're kind of in my heart of hearts, the kind of letter I would hope we might get as individuals or we might get as a church. One was written to the church at Smyrna, and they were the suffering church. They were dying for the cause of Christ, but Christ says, you're my kind of people. I love you. And everything he said about them was good. And then there was a final letter, and I suppose we all wish this was the kind of letter we'd get. It was to the church of Philadelphia. And Jesus said, you're my kind of church. Very different than Smyrna. You're not suffering, but you're obeying, and you're the obedient church. Those were the churches that he wrote to, and those are the churches that we're going to look at in days to come. And it raises the question, if Christ wrote to those churches in the midst of all his resplendent glory, if he wrote to you as a Christian, what would he say about your Christian life? It's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? And if he wrote to us as a church, what would he say? Knowing that his standard of righteousness is the Word of God, it's the only manual ever written on the church that's correct and everything that it says, what would he say? Well, I sure like to know. But in the meantime, I'm going to continue to study the book of Revelation because Jesus tells us a little bit about that. Many have asked about these seven churches. What are they? What do they mean? And I'd suggest to you this morning that they were seven very real churches that existed within 100 miles of each other. They existed all at the same time. They were churches that had been planted as a result of a church planting ministry, in all likelihood by John, out of the focus of the church at Ephesus. And I believe they are representative, by strict interpretation, of churches that exist simultaneously throughout all of church history. And so the question we need to ask, are we a Laodicean or a Sardis-type church, or are we an Ephesian, Thyatira, Pergamum-type church? Or are we a Sardis or a Smyrna and a Philadelphian type church? And by way of application, and this touches everybody in the auditorium, nobody can skirt out from this as too theological or too obtuse or not practical enough. Our individual Christian life is a microcosm of what a church might be. And so what contribution am I making to the church? Am I making a Philadelphia or a Smyrna type contribution? Am I making a Pergamum or a Thyatira or an Ephesian type contribution to the church? Or am I making a Smyrna or a Philadelphian contribution to the church? Just me and my own individual life. What are we like as a church? What are we like as people? I want you to look back at verses 9 to 20 in chapter 1 as he talks about the glory of Christ. And without going into all of the details there, I'll tell you a little bit about the glory of Christ. You can kind of put out of your mind all of the pictures that you've ever seen about Jesus that have been painted. No one has ever painted on canvas a picture of Jesus having seen him. I guarantee you that. The apostles painted pictures of Jesus, but it was because they saw him. And then they put it down in words for us to see. And I'd love for somebody, whoever is gifted by God in the area of artistic ability, to take Revelation chapter 1, 9 to 20, and what would Jesus look like? What would we have seen? What did John see? All of the things that he talks about are representative or symbolic of characteristics of Jesus, who Jesus is. Jesus who will win, Jesus who is our Savior, Jesus who's our Redeemer, and Jesus who's our expected coming King. Look at verse 14. It says that he had white hair for his head, and his hair were white like white wool. And it represents the eternal nature of Jesus, and it represents his wisdom as it relates to life and people and the church. And I asked myself as I went through this material, what does that mean to me? Now that I've forged my way through what Jesus looks like and what it symbolizes. And it means this. Why live any other way if Jesus is eternal and all-wise? Why live any other way than the way that's written down in the Word of God, which are the words of Jesus? Why run my church? Why run my family? And why run my Christian life any different than the way Jesus said to do in the Word of God if he's eternal and if he's all-wise? It also says in verse 14 that his eyes are like a flame of fire. His eyes are like flaming fire. And in all likelihood, it's talking in his eyes of his omniscience, or the fact that he knows everything. And the question that raises is, why do we live in sin like we do if Jesus is watching and knowing everything that's happening in our life? That's a good question, isn't it? Interesting question. Why do I live the way I do if Jesus can see everything I'm doing and one day I'm going to stand before him and give an account for it? In verse 15, it says that his feet were like burnished bronze when it's been caused to glow in a furnace. And it talks about his purity and his strength, the fire that would purify the metal and the fire that would temper or strengthen the metal of his feet. And it tells us that Jesus is the master builder. And he builds with superb equipment. He builds with superb materials. And if we'll build according to his instructions, it'll be something that won't be torn down and be lost. Interesting side note, each of the churches that we'll look at in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, when John writes to them, is no more than 40 years old. No more. At the most were they 40 years old. We're 75 years old as a church now. And in 5 out of the 7 cases, they had gone astray in such a way that Jesus thought he had to write and say, I don't like it, change it. And if you don't change it, there'll be consequences to your church as I take away my blessing from you. Only 2 out of the 5 churches after 40 years were in the mainstream of what they were when they began at the hands of the apostles. It says in verse 15 that he had a deep voice, kind of like David, who has a voice that was like the sound of many waters, deep and resonant and pure. And I think it speaks to the power of Christ. And it kind of makes us realize that by comparison, we're weak, right? Can you agree with that? Everybody identify with that? In comparison to Christ, who's all strong, I'm weak. And then why don't I avail myself to the power and the strength of Jesus just by throwing myself upon him? In verse 16, it says that in his right hand he held 7 stars. And that right hand would talk about the sovereign power of Jesus. And that is that in Christ is all authority. And that is for you and me to recognize that he has the authority, not me. And it's to him that I come in his word to find out what he wants me to be and do. And then as an act of worship to bow down and to obey it. Look at his mouth in verse 16. Interesting picture. Out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And we would believe that that sword-filled mouth talks about the Word and the will of God, based upon illustrations used elsewhere in the Word of God. It's the will of God that's revealed in the Word of God, and it told me that as an individual believer and as a member, one of many that are in the Church of Jesus Christ, I have no excuse when I go wrong because I have His Word and His will in the Bible. I've got it. And so it is not that I did something that Christ didn't like, but I didn't know it because he didn't tell me. But I do know it because he did tell me, and therefore I'm accountable to him. One other thought on his person that I would call to your attention in verse 16. It says his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And I think it talks about his overall glory, the overarching character of God, his glory, which, by the way, maybe you never knew this. But Christ wants to live out His glory in you as an individual person, and Christ wants to live out His glory in us together in the church. It says in Ephesians chapter 3 that we pray to one who can do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think according to the power that works in us, so to Him be the glory in the what? In the church. And in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. God wants to manifest His glory in the church. God also wants to manifest His glory through you and me as believers. It says in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may He equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that is pleasing in His sight through Christ Jesus, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And what it was that John saw in his smiling face, Christ wants in you and me as individual Christians, and He wants in you and me as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's a great picture, isn't it, of Jesus? He's not some weak wimp who can't make his way through the world and by the hand of man was killed. But He's the Almighty, all-powerful, Creator God who both died and was raised from the grave and one day will come to rule over this world. That's our Savior. That's our Redeemer. That's our Lord. He's the epitome of strength. He's the epitome of power. He's the epitome of perfection and purity. And it's the one we worship. It's the one to whom we bring our lives. And it's the one who one day will tell us what He thinks of us. Probably no surprise that in those first 3 chapters of the book of the Revelation, the church is the major theme. 17 times is the word church used in the book of the Revelation, 16 times in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and once finally in chapter 22, verse 16. Look back up in our text, and it says that when John turned around, having heard someone speaking,
He turned in verse 12 to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands was one standing. Verse 16, we saw that in his right hand he held seven stars. It's important we understand what those lampstands are and what those stars are so we can understand what Jesus is all about. And I'm glad in verse 20 that God answered the question. What do these mean? What are the lampstands? And why did God use them to symbolize what he's symbolizing? And what are the stars? And why did he use stars to symbolize whatever it is that he's symbolizing? Look at verse 20. The book of Revelation is not all that hard to understand because God interprets most of it for us. All of the rest, by the way, all of the things that we talked about, the bronze feet of our Lord and his face and his hair and the sword coming out of his mouth, and all of that could have been gleaned if he had gone back to the Old Testament and seen the common symbolism of the characteristics of God. All of that was kind of old hat to John, who knew the Old Testament. But the lampstands and the stars were brand new, and therefore God explains what they are in verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the mystery of the seven golden lampstands among which I stood, he says the stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's start with the lampstands, and then we'll go to the stars. It's obvious from what the text says that the lampstands represent the seven churches, which it has said earlier in verse 13, Christ stood in the middle or the midst of the lampstands. And what that is portraying is Christ's presence in the midst of the church. And I want to tell you right now that Jesus is in our midst right now. You say, well, I don't see him anywhere. That's okay. He's still here. He's invisible. Because Jesus lives through the Spirit of God where? In the heart, which is really ace right in the middle, right? Instead of way over here. Right in the middle of me, Jesus lives because he came to dwell in there. And I want you to know you're in the midst of Jesus right now. In one real sense, we stand on holy ground when we come together as a church to worship in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Jesus is in our midst as Jesus was in the midst of John, what kind of an experience should we have when we come together to worship? Well, verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And that is, I fall down and I bow down, and everything that I am do I submit to the living Lord God in our midst. The lampstands speak of the church, and Christ in the midst of them speaks of his presence. I think it tells us a couple things about the church that maybe you've never thought of that's very, very important in light of what we've seen in verse 13 and verse 20. I think it reminds us, as we think of the presence of Christ, that the lampstands are made of gold. That's what the text says. They are lampstands made of gold. It's the richest metal known to mankind. And if the lampstands are made of gold, and if the lampstands represent the church, now follow this with me, stay right with me. And if the church is made of people, what value do human beings have in the economy of God? It's the same as gold does in the economy of man. It has the highest value. You know what that says about you in the economy and in the presence of God? That you as an individual person are of the highest value to God. I don't care who you are, where you came from, or what circumstance you are in at the moment, what the world thinks about you, what your family thinks about you, or what anybody else thinks about you, I can tell you what God thinks about you. God thinks you are so valuable that he sent his son to die for you. Speaks of the value of humanity in the economy of God in the midst of the church. For the Bible says that that gold, your humanity, was bought with a price, with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:19. I note, secondly, that in the midst of Christ's presence among the lampstands, that it reminded me of Christ's promise to his disciples, and his promise was this, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And it told me something of the high importance of the church, not only its high value in humanity, but its high importance that Christ thought the church was so important that he said, lo, I'll be with you always, even until the end of the age, that is, until he comes to set up his own kingdom. There's a third thing I note about the lampstands. It's very, very important.
Now, you're going to think you're on the Groucho Marx show, and I'm asking you who's buried in Grant's tomb. By the way, the answer to that is Grant. Now, what's the purpose of a lampstand? Anybody? Yeah, to shine and to be a light. Now, what's the purpose of the church? If it's a lampstand, it's to be a light. And it's to shine, and it's to shine forth with the glory of Christ, who's our light that lives in our midst. Isn't that great? That's what the church is all about. It's not red punch and stale cookies and everything else we think about church, but it's a group of people who, whether you're by yourself or whether we're together in the masses of 1,000, that are going to glorify and reflect the light and the wonder of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, and by so doing do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's why the Word of God says that we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and been qualified by God to inherit and inhabit the wonderful kingdom of light in His dear Son, Jesus Christ. That's why Ephesians 5:8 says, walk as children of light. We're believers. Christ, who is the light of the world, that came into the world that men might know His light, lives within us, and that we might be all that God wants us to be. It's a short synopsis of what the Bible says about the church. It's got tremendously high importance because Christ dwells in it always to the end of the age. It's of the highest value because it's associated with gold. And it talks about our high call in Christ into the body to be a light that would glorify God. That's what the 7 golden lampstands are that John stood in the midst of, that represented the 7 churches of Asia Minor. And then in his right hand, it said there were 7 stars. That's a little more difficult to understand, but very quickly see if I can unscramble it. In our text, it says that the symbol is the star, and what they represent are the, some of your English Bibles say the angels of the church, but that word, Greek word, angelos, ought to better be translated messenger, messenger of the church, and then we could interpret the text. And without bogging you down with a lot of detail, may I suggest that star has symbolized both angels and human beings, and messenger, the word angelos, has been used to talk both about angels and human beings. And therefore, let me tell you what it means here by what it says. And you're saying, good grief, it could mean either one. And you're right. But may I suggest that for several reasons, it's best to understand the stars or the messengers in the right hand and the sovereign power of God as the human leaders of the church of Jesus Christ, and not angels who have, we think, little wings that flap that may or may not help them. Whether they're cosmetic or not, we don't know. But may I suggest that it's human leadership and not angelic leadership. And the reason that I say that is because of what the rest of the New Testament teaches us. And that is that nowhere in the Bible are angels put in a leadership position over church. Nowhere. Nowhere. As a matter of fact, it says in the Bible that angels are longing to look in, trying to figure out what's going on in the church. And they're certainly not in a position of leadership, but God has placed human beings, elders, in charge of the church. And then secondly, and maybe most importantly, human beings will one day be held accountable for the church. And you say, how do you know that, Dick? Where did you get it? Let me just read you the text. It's a good text to memorize. It says in Hebrews 13:17, to the flock, obey your leaders and submit to them. And somebody might say, well, why should I do that? And God says, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And that is, if the leaders are going to give an account for your life, there is responsibility, and with responsibility comes authority, and that comes from God, the chief shepherd who is assigned under shepherds to look at the church. The text goes on, and it says this to the flock, let them, that is the shepherds, do this with joy and not with grief. And what he's saying is, it can be a grievous thing to be a shepherd of the flock if the flock do their own thing and do not obey the instructions of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, that's merely being given to them by the under-shepherd appointed by Christ. And then listen to this as it ends. For this would be unprofitable. And then it says who it's unprofitable for. Do you think it'd be unprofitable for the shepherd, or do you think it'd be unprofitable for the sheep? Well, the text says it would be grievous for the shepherd, but it would be unprofitable for the flock to rebel and do that which God said they should not do. And so Christ is representing in his right hand with the seven stars, as we go back to Revelation chapter 1. He's representing the leaders of the church through whom he will manifest his power. He will stand in the midst of the church and manifest his presence, and his power will be manifest through the leaders of the church. And that's what it means that Christ had seven stars in his hand. Jesus said, I'm going to come with all my glory, all my power, all my might. I'm going to be in your midst that you might be light, and I will manifest my authority, my power, and my direction through the leaders of the church. And that's the kind of church that Jesus is looking for. It's what he was looking for in the seven churches of Asia Minor, and it's what he was looking for today. One other thought, and then I want to wrap it up with some practical hints on how you can take this passage and really plug it into your life this week. Do some soul searching, both in your own life and in the life of our own church. And before God, be praying, Lord, make me and make our church a church or a person who would get a letter from you, and you would have nothing but good to say about us. Seems strange to talk about the church in military terminology. The church is there to make peace in the world through the peace of the gospel. And yet in each of the seven letters, they all end with certain promises that are made to a group of people called overcomers. The word overcomer in the Greek language is a military term, and it's one who has fought the battle, who has refused to retreat, who has refused to surrender, and has fought to the end and been victorious, and thus he's called an overcomer. And there are magnificent, over 15 promises, and we'll see those as we go along, made to those who are in the army of God, the church, who have submitted to the Word of God, the marching orders, who have tapped into the power of God, Jesus Christ, who's our commander-in-chief, and who have not left the church, but stayed in the church as evidence of their salvation, and who have fought to their last dying breath, or fight till the day that Jesus comes and take us to be with Him in heaven. Overcomers, great promises. And we're not going to look at all of those this morning, but some of them are to eat from the tree of life in heaven, or to sit on Christ's throne, sit at God's right hand, to have power over the nations, to have a new name, to be a pillar in the economy of God. I mean, man, that is fantastic. And that's going to be our privilege. It's going to be our prize if we'll just wait for Jesus, knowing that Jesus wins. You say, how does that relate to me? Where does that plug in? What's the practical value in all of that? Well, I think there's a lot of practical value. You're in Revelation chapter 1. Look over at verse 3 for just a minute. Look over at verse 3 of Revelation 1. And I might ask, some of the things that we're talking about this morning that are coming straight out of the Word of God might not intersect with what you've been taught in terms of contemporary Christianity. But may I suggest that what we've talked about this morning are the right and the mainstream of the heartbeat of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church? That God is not so much worried about us getting glorified as He is Him getting glorified. God is not so much worried about health and wealth as He is with your spiritual vitality and your wellness and the things of the kingdom and the economy of God. God is not so much concerned that you have a big house and your mortgage is paid for and it's decorated to the hilt and I send my kids to all of the exclusive schools and on and on and on, as He is that His church first be built with the highest priority of commitment, because out of it will be born eternal fruit. We're right at the heartbeat, mainstream thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what He says in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and then heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near. You say, well, I understand that. There's 22 chapters, and I just need to nail down all 22 chapters, and there's more to this thing than the church. Well, not really. May I suggest that from chapter 4 on, there's nothing that you and I can do to obey anything in the Word of God? Nothing. Because from chapter 4 all the way to 22, it talks about things that are yet future to you and me. Nothing we can do to obey what it says from chapter 4 to chapter 22. But there is something we can do to obey chapter 2 and 3, right? And what is it? It's to be the Christian God wants us to be and to build the church that Christ wants us to build. And out of that, Jesus said, will come great blessing. That's incredibly important to understand. Additionally, what we read in chapter 2 and 3 commends to you and me what God wants us to be. And I don't know about you, but the greatest sense of pleasure that we'll ever have before God will be as we become what God wants us to be. Have you sensed that? Have you experienced that? Sometimes that's hard to put into words, but have you ever sensed you were pleasing to God ever? Hope you have. Hope you have. You were pleasing to God when you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you're pleasing to God when you're in His Word, and you're pleasing to God when you're growing, you're pleasing to God when you're the husband God wants you to be, you're pleasing when God wants you, when you're the wife that God wants you to be, or you're the children God wants you to be, or you're the witness God wants you to be, or you're the light God wants you to be. And we ought to sense the pleasure of God. And we'll read in chapter 2 and 3 how the churches could sense the pleasure of God. It's got to be the greatest emotion there is. Out of all the human emotions is to sense the pleasure of God. But thirdly, not only does it promise us blessing, and not only does it tell us how we can sense the pleasure of God, but it tells us in one way how we can avoid the displeasure of God. How many of you are over 12? Raise your hand real high. Almost all of you. I did that on purpose. I knew that already. Maybe it's been a long time since you've been a little kid. But when I was a little kid, there were two sensations in me, and one was the sense, the pleasure of my mom and dad, and it was a joy to be with them. But there were those days when I sensed their extreme displeasure with their son, who was almost perfect in his childhood. I mean, I never could understand why mom and dad could be displeased with me. And it was usually manifest with a little object that we had in our house. It was made of pig leather, and it was about that long. And it had a little metal deal on the end of it that you could hang on a wall. And it was about that wide. And back when I was a kid, back in the olden days, it was found in barbershops. And every time you get a little haircut, and the barber would take this thing by the handle and he'd take another instrument and go like that on it, and then he'd shave you. The thing that caused me to know that I displeased my parents was when the razor strap came out. And my dad said, "Dick, it's time we spend a little time together." And there are certain objects of clothing that will be removed, and this razor strap will be applied to a certain piece of your anatomy. And I knew that mom and dad weren't real happy with me. Jesus can do that verbally. And there are those times in our life individually and times in the church corporately when it's razor strap time. And I don't know about you, but I wanted to minimize the time I spent with the razor strap when I was a kid. I really didn't like it. It was very displeasing to me. Matter of fact, it was downright painful to me. And it left a vivid impression. And that is, if I do this, it's razor strap. And if I don't do this, my mom and dad will hug me and kiss me. Same is true with our Heavenly Father and with Jesus, our Savior. God tells us what we can avoid to minimize razor strap time in the economy of God. That's the value of the study that we do of all that's written in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. I want to close with just several questions. And maybe you've written nothing down, and that's good if you've listened real carefully. Maybe you intend to get the tape, and I would encourage you to do that and listen again and go back through the text. Just real quick, and I'll give them to you, and you can jot them down shorthand or whatever. If you're like me, you'll write the first letter and then a straight line and depend on your memory to tell what it is, because you couldn't read your handwriting if you had to. Question number one, and it'll prepare you for our coming studies. Which church in Revelation 2 and 3 best describes you as an individual person? Think about it. Which church best describes you as an individual person, and which best describes us as a local church? Question number two. What would Christ commend in your life? If Christ were to write you a letter, what would He commend in your life? What would He commend in our church? Knowing that the Word of God is a standard, not what some group of believers thinks right or wrong, or, you know, the little traditions that come up and go out and so on and so forth. But according to the Word of God, this is the standard of righteousness. Third question, what would Christ have you add to your life that's not now a current experience? What would Christ have you add to your life that's not a current experience? Or what would He have us add to our church that we're not doing, that would bring great pleasure to God if we did it and displeasure if we don't do it? Question 4, what would Christ condemn in your life? Boy, there's a tough one. What would he condemn in your life? And what would he condemn in our church according to the Word of God? 5th question, is it your chief purpose in life to glorify God through yourself? Is that your chief purpose? Is that the driving passion in your life? Is that the driving passion of our church? To glorify God in our church. Question number 6, maybe we should have made it number 1, is God's Word the only blueprint that you'll use by which to build and remodel your own personal life and also the church? Is the Word of God your only absolute standard of reference? Question number 7, this is really getting down to the nitty-gritty. Whose responsibility is it to take corrective action in your life? I'm not going to tell you the answer to that one right now. You can think about that. Whose responsibility is that? And whose responsibility is it to take corrective action in our church? And then finally, and this is really an important question, will you pray? Will you pray that Christ will change you to be more pleasing to himself? And will you pray that Christ will change our church to be more pleasing to himself? Why don't we bow our heads and act out number 8 right now? Father, your word is incredibly clear. And I pray that by your Spirit, your will and your desire for our lives and for our church has been made abundantly clear this morning and in weeks to come. Father, make us each individual prayer warriors for these days, that you would do a good work. Where revival is needed, there would be revival. Where purging is required, purging would take place. And where rejoicing would be good, Father, may we indulge in it abundantly. Will we change our lives to be pleasing to Christ? You've got to answer that individually before God. Will we change our church to be pleasing to Christ? And Lord, I pray that in our individual hearts, Spirit of God, you would give us that desire. You would mold our will to conform to yours. And Father, that we might understand that we are all sinners. And those of us that know Christ have been saved by your grace through faith in him. And that the enemy is not us, but the enemy lies beyond in Satan and his demons and the forces of evil. And that you've called us out of darkness and placed us in light, that we might combine our lights and let it so shine that our Father in heaven may be glorified. Lord, that's our desire. That's the demand of your word. And it's the prayer of this hour. It's the prayer that I pray for all of us. It's the prayer I pray will be our increasing experience. It's the prayer I pray, Lord, that would cause us each to fall on our knees before you and do business with you, our Redeemer. With the Spirit of God and with our Heavenly Father. Father, it's by faith that we ask these things. It's expectantly that we ask these things. Make us all that we can be as people of God, as the Church of Jesus Christ. I pray in His blessed name. Amen.